Church, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 26. We'll read the whole chapter this morning. In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the paths of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our souls. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades that will not arise. To the end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord, and you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For the dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. This is the word of the Lord.
Join me in one more word of prayer. Our gracious God, Father of all glory, everlasting and almighty God, you appointed the Son to give us redemption. And the Son has accomplished all that we need for that redemption. And the Spirit has applied this great work of the gospel to our hearts. And we ask, God, that we might be helped today to see our great God working all things for us and for his glory. You do all things for your glory. The Lord is on our side. The Lord triumphs. He rides in victory, and you are the one who surrounds the nations. Whatever we may see in this life and experience, we must live by faith. Faith in our God who surrounds the world in his power and his grace. So help us, we pray, as we study your word. Give us faith. Give us this inner peace that this scripture speaks about, that we might be built up today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue our series in the book of Isaiah. It's been a wonderful series, a wonderful study. Last week in chapter 25, we saw a glimpse of what heaven will be like, at least in the words of Isaiah. It's going to be a feast. We're going to be on Mount Zion with Christ and his people. We're going to be feasting with him as he wipes all tears from our eyes. And I'm sure you can't wait for that day. You long for that day as you live this pilgrim life. Chapter 26 obviously comes on the heels of that chapter. And we sing, as the title of the sermon suggests in your liturgy, the Song of the Justified. If chapter 25 was the song of the resurrected, or the exalted, or the song of the risen, that's chapter 25. Chapter 26 comes back to earth, so to speak, and it is the song you and I sing until that day we get to Mount Zion, consummated. We're there partially by faith, Hebrews 12, correct? But it'll be consummated one day physically with Christ and all of his people. But until that day, we have a song to sing in this life as we are sojourning. It is the song of the justified. Now, if you were paying attention when Robert was reading, you might be thinking, I don't know where you got the word justified. I don't remember reading that word. Well, let me just jog your memory a little bit. Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Who is this righteous nation? How are they righteous? Jot down to verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. The only way you and I can be described as righteous, or another word for that is justified, okay, is due to the fact that Christ has, by his obedience to the law, fulfilling our principal debt, and his death on the cross, fulfilling our penalty debt, justifies the ungodly. He justifies the sinner as the sinner places his faith in Christ. So justification, that is not a moral renovation. It is not a moral improvement. It is not a moral reformation. Justification, the way you and I are described as a righteous nation, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, as Christ is the ultimate object of that faith, fulfilling the law, dying in our place, and rising from the grave. What we like to say around here, by his doing, dying, and rising. That is how one is justified, or that is how one is righteous. It is a declaration of status, of your position, all right, before God. Clear? Wonderful. So we sing the song of the justified, Isaiah 26. And the first stanza, or the first movement or progression in this song, is the justified are safe and triumphant. Actually, I tweaked that last night because the Christian life isn't safe. So let's just cross out that if you're taking notes. And you can write the justified are secure and triumphant. Because as you know, this life is not safe all the time, but it is secure in Christ. So the justified are secure and triumphant, verses 1 to 6. In that day, meaning the time of the church age, from Christ's first advent to his second advent, in that day, this long day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, Judah being a symbol of the gospel church, Hebrews 8:8. We can't get into that right now, but the Judah stands as a song, or as a symbol of a faithful people, unlike their northern tribe, Israel. And here's our song. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So that's us. We have a strong city. That's the church. That's what this city is. It's the visible church. It's all of you today gathered around here lifting up songs and prayers. Okay, that's us. We have a strong city. That's in contrast in verse 5. Look at it. To the lofty city. Okay, this idea runs throughout Isaiah by now. Hopefully you're getting used to this language of the city of God, the church, and the lofty city, the city of man. Okay, So we are the strong city. We're strong not in our own might. We have none. We're strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, that is, I presumably take that as God, sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So all around the church, there are walls and fortified protection things called bulwarks, right? And that's our salvation. We're protected. Our salvation protects us from the enemies within, doubt, lack of assurance, inward sin, and it protects us from the enemies without, the devil, the world, so on and so forth. So he sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So there's a double security there. You see it? Not just walls, but walls and bulwarks. The total security, in other words. That's the position of a Christian. That's the position of you today if you're in Christ. You're absolutely the justified or totally secure in Christ. You need to know that. In times of doubt and lack of assurance and fear that you'll be given up by God, you won't be given up by God. 1 Peter 1:4. This is a tremendous verse to memorize, that God has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. Not wonderful. That's your salvation today. If you're in Christ today, that your salvation is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you, God says in 1 Peter 1:4. Who by God's power are being guarded. You see that there. That's the New Testament version of Isaiah 26:1. You're garrisoned by God's grace. You're secure. You're totally secure in Christ, never to be lost, but totally in Christ forever. Now, some think that leads to antinomianism, a life that would lead to licentiousness or sinning because we're safe and secure forever in Christ. But if you are a true believer, you understand that all true perseverance has its roots in being absolutely secure and assured of your salvation. So we're totally secure. He says, open the gates, verse 2, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Notice how inclusive the Christian faith is. Open the gates, he says. Come on in. All are welcome. Black, white, rich, poor, everything in between. All are welcome. You open the gates. The church opens the doors, flood in sinners, just flood in the ungodly, and God will justify you by faith. Romans 4:5. Everyone come on in. At the righteous nation, we spoke about this in the introduction. That's the status of what the church is, not your moral life now, but your position in Christ before God. You are righteous by faith because of Christ, never to be unjustified ever again, never to be lost, never to be positionally unrighteous, but you will always and forever be righteous and blameless in God's sight because of Christ. That keeps faith may enter in. So I love the balance here. Yes, there is a once and for all declaration, justification that you are right with God by faith. But then it says who keeps faith may enter in. You know, the Christian life, much of it has to do with this ongoing idea of keeping faith, doesn't it not? A continual trusting in Christ. The Bible never lets you say, well, I trusted in Christ 10 years ago, and I guess that's well and good now. No, Isaiah here is pressing you, as the Bible does as a whole,
the one who keeps faith may enter in. Keep trusting in Christ. Add to your justification, your sanctification,
your continual trust in the Lord.
Verse 3, you keep him. I love this verse. You keep him in perfect peace. We're still on point one. Maybe we're going to do part two tonight.
You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Wouldn't you want this peace? You keep him in perfect peace. Actually, the Hebrew is, you keep him in peace, peace. But that seems a little bit strange. So the ESV says, you keep him in perfect peace. There's a, shall we say, a possibility to have an inward perfect peace.
That it's not without disruption or disturbance. Look at verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you, talking about the people of God. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. So it's not as if perfect peace or inward peace is without distress or trouble or affliction. That's not the idea here. Good luck seeing that in the Christian life in the Bible. But you can have perfect peace in the midst of distress, in the midst of being disciplined by God. So God puts him, you keep him, God puts the Christian in this peace. You don't get there by yourself. God puts you there. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. So Ian taught us a couple of months ago the faculties of the soul, mind, will, and affections, correct? Whose mind is stayed on you. It could be referring to that faculty of the soul, the mind. But I think Alec Mautier is right, commentator on Isaiah. I think he's talking about mindset, a frame of mind. Perhaps that also entails your mind. But a frame of mind, your mindset, whose mind is stayed on you, the one whose frame of mind is on Christ, that's the one who's in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So, peace comes from faith. If you're here today and you're riddled with anxiety, doubt, fear, perhaps it's a lack of faith. Perhaps unbelief is taking hold of your life. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. Or better in the Hebrew, let us trust in the Lord forever. Trust in him at all times, he says. Trust in God at all times when you have nothing to trust in, or when you have everything to trust in. Trust in God at all times, forever, he says. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So why cast your faith on God and be secure? Because he is the one who is, who was, and who was to come. He is the everlasting one. That's why you trust in him and walk by faith. Because he is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who does not change. The only one in your life worthy of this ultimate faith and trust. That's why you cast your life upon him. Because he's immutable. He's unchanging. And there's no beginning to him. He's everlasting. There's no end to him. He's not like you. And he's not like me. He's an everlasting rock. So you trust in him, not in circumstances changing. Verse 5, he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city, that is the city of man. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust, the foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. This is speaking about the justified are triumphant. So we're secure, but we're also triumphant. God brings down those who exalt themselves. Boys and girls, did you hear that? God brings down those who exalt themselves. God crushes the proud, exalts the humble. He lays it low to the ground, casts it into the dust, he says. And verse 6, isn't this wonderful? The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, that's us, by the way, the steps of the needy. It does not say great armies trample down the lofty city. That's not what it says. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, steps of the needy. So in other words, God's people contribute nothing to the victory. Nothing. But we get the spoil. We trample. In the words of Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's people don't add anything to the victory. Christ has won it everything, but we get the spoil. We get the victory. We're more than conquerors in Christ. So the justified sing about their security and their triumphant victory in Christ. Secondly, the justified are waiting and yearning. Verses 7 through 9. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. Now, beloved, that is the voice of faith, not of experience. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. That is the voice of faith, you see, not of experience. This is how those who are right with God look at life. You see? That our way is level and right. In other words, the rough places in prospect are smooth in retrospect. This is the voice of faith, not of experience. For our life is rarely level. But it is by faith in Christ who has won all things. Verse 8, in the path of your judgments, that's either divine correction or divine providence, O Lord, we wait for you. So whether God brings correction or providence into your life, Isaiah says, O Lord, we wait for you. Waiting is patient believing, patient faith, a faith that is patient. And notice, Isaiah does not wait for altered circumstances, but he waits for fuller communion with God. Many of us want and wait for our circumstances to change, rightly so, but Isaiah gets to the bottom of the barrel here. And he says, O Lord, we wait for you, not for circumstances to change. Your name, he says, and remembrance are the desire of our soul. That is our great concern, beloved. God's name, God's glory, remembering him, that's, Isaiah says, the desire of my soul. And as we said last week about someone saying, God is my God, being a fundamental reality of any true faith, this too is a fundamental reality of any real faith. I wait for God, for him to show up, that is my truest delight and my desire. For the triune God to come and situate himself by my faith into my life, into my heart. Circumstances may not change,
or yes, it may or may not. And so Isaiah says, ultimately, I wait and I long for God. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you.
Do you see how affectionate Isaiah is here? Do you see the ultimate language, the absolute language he's using? We rarely speak like this. My soul yearns for you, so we wait and we yearn for God and Christ in the night. Perhaps speaking about the dark nights of the soul, that's when I yearn for God. And my spirit within me earnestly, that adverb, earnestly seeks you. My friends, we make nothing of our religion, nothing of our faith, whatever our profession be, if we do not make it a heart work religion. My soul yearns for you in the night. You ever talk in ultimate absolute statements? To your own self? To others? I want God. I seek God in the night.
So the justified are waiting and yearning. 3, the justified are vindicated and increasing. Verse 9b, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. You can just stop there for a moment. When God lays everything to waste on this planet, sometimes bridges fall, hurricanes come, tsunamis destroy the earth. When God lays all to waste, Isaiah says, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So the intention of God's judgments upon this world are so that people learn right and wrong. You could use this verse I have many times in evangelism. They talk about the problem of evil. Why God allows that. You begin to speak because God, how is God to speak, as Piper would say, how is God to speak in any other way to wake us up other than his judgments? Verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. So they don't always learn. And we have a hard time trying to persuade the world to learn. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. So grace is not cherished. When God gives the world grace, it does not cherish. They don't learn. They don't see it. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. If God dishes out favor and grace, the world doesn't see the majesty and beauty of God sometimes. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. So let's try a different way. Power. If God's power, his hand is lifted up, they do not see it. So grace is not cherished and power is not honored. Let them see your zeal for your people then and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. So Isaiah longs for a marked world. He longs for God to set a dividing line between the world and the people of God. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Fire being a symbol of divine holiness. In other words, the unbeliever will feel what they did not believe. The unbeliever will feel what they did not believe. And hell exists, not because God is upset. Hell exists, not because God is a tyrant and didn't get his way. But beloved, hell exists because God is good. Hell exists because God is good and evil needs to be judged. Because it is often not judged here. Verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. This is what the justified sing, our vindication. You will ordain peace for us. You have indeed done for us all our works. Notice the theme of the Lord being on our side. You have done, verse 12, all our works. So whatever good work is done by us is a good work, ultimately wrought in the grace of God. You, he says, have indeed done all our works. O Lord our God, verse 13, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. He's probably talking about Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, perhaps. But you can insert here the lords that reign over you. Again, doubt and fear, lack of assurance, or some of the idols underneath the surface of self-importance and things of that nature. Oh, lords, other lords have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. That is what we do. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not rise, verse 14. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. So we're completely vindicated, and now we increase, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. So the church has been enlarged. It's working itself throughout the world. It's increasing all throughout the world, he says. We'll be vindicated once and for all at the final day, but even now in Christ, we're vindicated, he says. And now we're increasing. You have increased the nation. You have enlarged all the borders of the church. Isn't it amazing? In Acts chapter 1, it started in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now look at the gospel. Now look at the church. It's increasing. It's enlarged. It's everywhere. The gospel seed has been sown. And the unbelievers are coming into Christ all throughout the globe. This is what this is talking about. We increased. Now, the church may at times in parts of the world diminish because of persecution and things like that, but throughout the time of the first and second advent of Christ, the church will increase and enlarge across the globe through the preaching of the gospel. And verse 16, and the last point here, the justified are distressed and ineffective. Perhaps point 3 and point 4 seem a bit at odds with one another. How can we say that the justified are vindicated and increasing at the same time the justified are distressed and ineffective? Welcome to the Christian life. Verse 16, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Here are God's people. Even though they're increasing, they're in distress. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. You understand that back in these days they didn't have epidurals. So there was writhing and crying. I'm not saying anything about epidurals. You get them if you want. This is the word picture Isaiah gives to us about the Christian life at times. We're in distress when God's discipline is upon us. Discipline reveals God's hatred for sin. It breaks our attachment to the world. It takes the edge off our lusts and stirs up the graces of the Spirit. Did you hear that?
four things: God's discipline reveals God's hatred for sin, first. Second, breaks our attachment to created things. Third, takes off the edge of our lusts and desires. And fourth, stirs up the graces of the Spirit. That's why God does it. That's why God afflicts you and distresses you and disciplines you, like a parent to a child. You don't discipline children because we're angry or upset. We discipline them because we want them closer to Christ. See? So God does to us. He sees us. What we're all about. What your life and faith is all about. And He sends distress. He sends discipline into your life. Whatever shape and form it looks like for you, He sends it into your life. Painful now, pleasant it will be.
Hebrews 12.
To break you from the attachment of created things. Praise God He does that. That He would do such a thing to make Himself the center of your faith. We so often want, as we said before, circumstances to change. And He says, oh, dear beloved child, no. Your job, your kids, your marriage, this and that, your relationships are not the issue. The issue is having the triune God at the center of all things. And so what wakes us up often, is it not, is the distress God brings into our life by His love. So you writhe in pain over this distress. And then He says, we have, verse 18, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. How can the church be increasing and enlarging and accomplish nothing in all the earth? That's what it feels like. This is the words of experience, not of faith. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. You spend all this money on evangelism. You do all these things to share the gospel with your family members, co-workers, whoever it may be in your life. You pray and pray year after year, and you accomplish nothing. You give birth to wind, verse 18. We spend all that money on tracts and evangelism, all that walking and talking. For what? The justified are distressed and ineffective. I don't know how much we spend on soccer nights, but no one's come through the door from it. And the temptation is to think, well, what a waste. I don't think so. The gospel is preached. We love our neighbors well. If they walk through the doors, that's not our job. We can't get them through the doors. That's God's job. Engage in the means, even when it feels like you're giving birth to wind and accomplishing nothing. What do? You still preach the gospel and you love your neighbor. That's what we do. The justified are often distressed and ineffective, and that is okay. All right? That's okay. In fact, it's probably good. Because if people flooded through the doors, my heart would be lifted up, probably. So it's probably good that at times we feel distressed and ineffective. You don't know what God is doing. You engage in the means, I engage in the means, let God do His work for His glory, okay? Whether He hardens or softens, that's His prerogative. Isaiah ends verse 19 and 20 and 21. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. What a contrast, huh? For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The earth will just, those that have died, the earth will just give them up to the Lord, because the dead doesn't reign. Christ reigns. So the earth's, here you go, Lord. Here's the dead. They're yours. They've always been yours. They were covered with dirt before, but now they're yours. They're raised up. You're going to rise from the grave, beloved. You're going to live forever with Christ and his people. You're going to die one day. They're going to put you 6 feet under the ground. Some dirt will be over your head and your body for just a short while. And then you're going to rise with a new body
to enjoy Christ and his grace. Don't you love verse 20, beloved? Come, my people, enter your chambers. I can't wait for those words. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. That's incredible.
Do you understand that picture? That's Jesus saying that to you. When you rise, I want you to come into our room together, our chamber. And I just want you to shut the door behind you. I don't want you to do anything but shut the door. I want you to stay there for just a little while until I go out.
And judge the earth for all the evil you've longed to be judged until the fury has passed by. Is that where you want to be? You want to come into your chamber with Christ? Put your eyes on that bridegroom, as we said last week. It's the best day ever. Come into this great room of grace and just shut the door. Have this inner peace, because Christ is the conqueror who will ride in triumph. May this be a song we sing as the justified in all of its fullness. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we are staggered with the greatness and the goodness of what you do for your people. You keep us in perfect peace. You do all these things. If we would just set our faith upon them and trust you, what could be ours experientially in this life? Oh God, I pray you would seal this word now. Do not abort this word, but further this word into our hearts today. Seal it there, that the justified might sing of all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. Help us, we pray. Amen.